with the smoke and all, so you can just like be right there during these stories tonight, you know what I mean? But you guys came out even though the news is telling you to stay home, and so I appreciate that. So I'm going to book bonanza tonight. I got some books to give away. First of all, in light of what we're going to teach tonight, this is a great one. Philip Yancey, if you've never read Philip, has anyone here never read a Philip Yancey book? Okay, keep your hands up, keep your hands up, all right? This book's called What's So Amazing About Grace, and this is a phenomenal read. So I'm going to get somebody over in here. I'm going to get you right there. Purple shirt stood out. There we go. And over here, well, she's doing all this, and that's not very humble. So I'm going to go, no. All right. Then we got another Philip Yancey, Where's God When It Hurts? And this is like either someone you know is going through something or you are going through something. This is the book for you. You know what I'm saying? I tell you what, I'm going to get you another copy here in just a little while. But I'm going to throw this one to that side because I haven't hit this side. Can somebody catch this? I want to hit nobody in the face, all right? So there we go. Boom. Touchdown. All right, and then remind me, Bella, I have another copy somewhere. And then over here, you guys right here, Eternal Security by Charles Stanley. Big. I'm going to get, it's toss-up. You guys ready? Ready? I'm just throwing it up. I don't know where it's going. I was aiming for you, Lane. All right. Oh, well. Last shall be first. I love you too, Martin. Hey, so we're in Exodus chapter... I'll probably start us out somewhere in chapter 6. We are, if you've not been with us in the last little season here, we are doing something a little different in this season. We're looking at more of a biblical overview. It's not quite as fast at this point as I had originally anticipated, but it's about to really pick up starting next week. I keep saying that, don't I? But I mean it. I mean it. Okay, so, but today, oh man, is this important. I'm going to stick to my notes as firmly and stringently as I can because tonight's passage is littered with potential rabbit trails. And I'm going to do everything I can to fight those off because we have to get to the end of this, okay? But what we're looking at is the theme of the kingdom of God through all of Scripture. We're doing what's referred to as biblical theology. And in biblical theology, big fancy word for saying, how does Scripture relate to one another? How does a passage in Revelation relate to a passage in, well, for example, today in Exodus? And the understanding that all of these books, though written by different people on different continents, from different backgrounds, different personalities, different styles, all of these things are woven together by the very Holy Spirit of God to tell one story, one narrative, with one main character. The main character is... it is God. God in general, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, all of them. So you're all right. So that's the idea here. So what we're looking at right now, we've seen the patterned kingdom when God created Eden. And what's our formula for the kingdom of God? Okay, so for anyone that could make that out, I'm impressed. You were right, just not very together tonight. But we'll blame the smoke. So it is the kingdom of God. The biblical definition for the kingdom of God is it is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And this is patterned for us in Eden, where we see God's people, Adam and Eve, are in God's place, the Garden of Eden. They're under God's rule, which is His Word, and they're enjoying God's blessing. But then sin comes and ruins everything, and so we looked at the kingdom spoiled. Then we moved into the promised kingdom in Genesis 12, where God chooses this man, Abraham, completely by grace and says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a great people. And He does the same formula again. I'm going to make my people. I'm going to lead you to my place. You're going to be under my rule and you're going to enjoy my blessing. And so He gives this promise that this kingdom that sin has spoiled, God is going to put back together. And so now we're in this section referred to as the partial kingdom. It's the largest section in terms of the time span covered of all of them. And so that's why we've been going kind of slow through some of this. And so far, we've only looked at this idea of God's people, that God is calling and bringing together His people. We'll finish this section tonight, and next week we'll go into God's rule. So last week, when we left off and we were talking again about God's people, we talked about the fact that the Bible is much more than, you've heard many of the phrases, some of us have even said them and echoed them before, things like, the Bible is God's love letter to man. We talked about man's desire to find helpful nuggets, That oftentimes we come to, whether it be a church service, a Bible study, or reading the Bible on our own, and really what we're hoping for a lot of times is that, what can I get out of this? I need a nugget. I need something that's going to help me be able to deal with life. I need something that's going to help me that I can apply that's going to make my life better, or help me deal with this issue, or increase my joy, or that I can hand to my friend who needs it, or whatever the case may be. And that's, those things are throughout Scripture. There is absolutely no denying that. But what Scripture is, and what we have to understand first, and this is kind of where we finished last week, is that the Bible is much more than some self-help book. I mean, we don't need self-help. It's self that got us into the issue that we're in already. Amen? So we don't need self-help. What we need is God help. And what Scripture is, and you're going to see this tonight, and we saw it last week with the call of Moses, Scripture is the revelation of God Himself. Think of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Scriptures are a revelation of who God is. And we learn about who God is because this also gives us God's redemptive plan for all mankind. And so we learn about who God is by seeing what God does. And that's where we finished last week. Everybody with me so far? And so God calls Moses and says, I'm going to use you. My people are in slavery. I've heard their cry. He remembers His promises that He's going to make a nation out of them, but they're all in Egypt. They're enslaved. They're not God's people. They're under Pharaoh. They're not in God's place. They're in Egypt. They're not under God's rule. They're slaves to Egypt. And they're not certainly enjoying God's blessing. Again, they're slaves, not exactly blessing. But God remembers His promise to them. And He calls Moses and He says, I'm going to send you over to those people. And this is what I'm going to do. And Moses says, all right, but when I go, they're going to ask me who you are. I'm going to go up and show up to these pagan people, and I'm going to say, God sent me to deliver you. And they're going to say, who's he? Because Egypt is a pantheistic society. It's multiple gods. So who's sending you? Who is this God that you're talking about? So who shall I tell them sent me? And God says that famous passage, I am. Which literally translates, I will be who I will be. In other words, they'll know who I am when they see what I do. And this is what God is saying, that this is so much more than just some name that we talked about last week, can encompass my characteristics, who I am. You want to know about God? You want to know who He is? Then watch what He does. And so for us, when we open the Word of God, the first question we ask when we start to read the Bible is not, so what can I gain out of this? But the first question we ask is, what does this passage tell me about God? Because what we need is not help for us to dig ourselves out of our messes. What we need is to know God. That's what mankind needs. That is our central issue. We need to be reconciled to God. Everybody with me? Amen. Amen. So that's where we are. And so He says, if you want to know who I am, watch what I do. And that's exactly what He's going to speak to Pharaoh as well. So God calls Moses, go tell him, let my people go. So Moses is sent into Pharaoh's land. They're not God's people. They're under, you know, this whole thing. The whole kingdom looks like it's in total jeopardy. And so Moses shows up and he says, all right, hi, Mr. Pharaoh. My name's Moses. You might remember me from a bunch of years ago. Anyway, I'm here to speak on behalf of God. And here's God's word. Let his people go. And so what's Pharaoh's response to that? Who's God, and why should I do what this God is telling me to do? That's the response of Moses or of Pharaoh to this. Who is God, and why should I do anything that He tells me to do? And this is the question that all of the world asks. When we as Christians talk about God, who is God, who is this God, and why should I do anything that your God, as many will say, will tell me to do? Why should I do anything what He says to? But take a look at Exodus 7, actually. Just peek ahead, verse 17. Look what the Lord says in answer, if you will, to Pharaoh's question. Verse 17 says, the Lord says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and on and on and on, as we'll get to in just a minute. So again, who is He and why should I do what He's telling me to do? All right, watch what I do. If you want to know who I am, you want to know what I'm about, watch what I do. We serve an active, not passive, an active God. And so this is what He does. So Pharaoh's first question, who is Yahweh? God answers through action, and God answers him through this famous account of the 10 plagues that come to Egypt. Now, these plagues that come to Egypt are much more than just some sort of... they're not 10 annoyances. They're not 10 really difficult seasons. So that, you know, they're much more than that. If you can remember back, those of you that were with us, this was like 3 years ago when we were in Exodus. We went through each one and we talked about the fact how each of the different plagues that God sends upon the people of Egypt is specific and it is directed at a specific God that the people of Egypt worship. It's not just random. So God sends, for example, the first thing that God does, He says here in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17, go out, take your staff, touch it to the Nile River, and the Nile River is going to turn to blood. That's the first of the plagues that comes. Well, that's not just random. It's not God just saying, look how powerful I am. There was an Egyptian god known as Hapi, H-A-P-I. And this was the god of the Nile River. And the people of Egypt worshipped this particular god as the source of all life in Egypt. I mean, if you think about it, even culturally, especially in a place where there's so many deserts around that area, here's this massive, huge river going through. And if you've ever flown over the Middle East before in those areas, I remember I flew through Dubai one time, which was sketchy. And when we were leaving and we're flying out of Dubai, there's this amazing city. And as soon as the plane gets out of city limits, it is nothing but sand. As far as you can see, that is it. Nothing but sand. But you go into Egypt and you have this massive river, biggest river in the world. Here comes the Nile River. Actually, that might be the Amazon. It doesn't matter. Anyway, big river's going through. And so you have this life and you have this vegetation. You have this lushness that brings tremendous wealth even to this day to the nation of Egypt. And so the people of Egypt in this desert, deserted land, all this wealth, they would worship this god, Hapi. This is the source of life. This is who we worship for having all of our life. And so what does God do? He turns the water into blood. He goes on to say in verse 18, the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will go weary of drinking water from the Nile. So what's God doing? He's not just trying to make their life difficult so He can wear them down till they go, okay, I'll let go. What He's doing is He's saying, I'm going to demonstrate to you who I am. These are 10 sermons, not just 10 annoyances or 10 plagues, 10 verdicts, if you will, against the gods that the people of Egypt are worshiping. You worship that river for life. You think that's the source of your life. That's the who controls all the blessing and all these things come from. All right, I'm going to show you that I am absolutely sovereign and all powerful over that. And so, boom, all life is gone, just like that. What God is doing is He's demonstrating His sovereignty. Now, I consulted one of the great theologians of all time, Mr. Calvin and Hobbes. All right. How many Calvin and Hobbes fans do we have in here? You're excited already, and you don't even know how this ties in, right? I found this cartoon. It's kind of blurry the way I blow it up, but check this out. So here's Calvin, and he's staring over this little plant, and he's got a water can right here by his side. And he looks at this plant, and he says, so you want some water, huh? Well, I got a big can of it here. It's up to me to decide if you get water or not. I control your fate. Your very lives are in my hands. And then he goes on to say, without me, you're as good as dead. Without me, you... And then comes the rain shadow. So here in the wisdom and theological depth of Calvin and Hobbes, we see even a picture that shows oftentimes mankind thinks he's got a handle or control or power, and even with these man-made, these invented gods, all of these things, but God shows time and time again that He is sovereign over. That means He reigns above everything else. And that is what He's doing. So He's using these plagues. There's frogs, there's gnats, there's flies, there's livestock, there's boils, there's hailstorms, there's locusts, and there's darkness. And all those things, God is demonstrating His sovereignty over the Egyptian gods of earth, water, fertility, creation, the sun, love, security, the sky, and weather. So these would not be mysteries to the people of Egypt. When this stuff happens, they would get it. And so one by one, He's working His way all the way through these Egyptian gods, showing them that, who am I? Who is the God that says, let my people go? I'll show you. I'm the God of life. Boom, Nile River. I'm the God of this. Boom, frogs. I'm the God of that. Boom, gnats. And whatever the case may be, all their little gods that man had built up, He is systematically tearing them down. And then He comes down to this last one. Because Pharaoh is deity. Pharaoh is considered to be the god over all gods. Pharaoh is a powerful, believed, the ultimate power of Egypt. And so this new plague comes. Now, before we get to that, understand the purpose of these signs and wonders. They're twofold. They're judgment on Egypt. Okay, these are judgment on Egypt. Numbers 33:4 says, on their gods, the Lord executed judgments. So these plagues are judgment on Egypt and on these false gods, but they're also a demonstration of the nature and power of this new God. So God is revealing Himself to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh in Egypt as these things go on. And so the question that the world's asking, who is God? Why should we do what He says? Because this is what God is saying. I am the living God. When people in the world would say to us, why should we do anything that God says? Well, who is this Jesus? And why should we do anything that He says? The answer is the same. I am who I am. He is the true and living God who is absolutely sovereign over every other God that mankind has ever set up before and will ever set up. He is the one and only God. Besides me, there are no others. That totally should have got an amen. Thank you. We'll get to that again in a second. Take a look at Exodus 6. In Exodus 6 verse 1, we have some of the strongest of God's covenantal statements towards Israel about what He's going to do, why He's delivering the people from Egypt, about His plan, about His kingdom. And in verse 1, Exodus 6, He says, the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand He will send them out. And with a strong hand He will drive them out of His land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. These are strong statements. Are you feeling this? Amen? So I appeared as God Almighty, but by My name, the Lord, I did not make Myself known to them. I also established My covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. That's God's place. The land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered My covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I am. I am that I am. That's what He's saying. I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be My people. You guys see in the formula, the whole kingdom thing, God's people, God's place. Are you seeing it in here? I will take you to be My people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I give it to you for a possession. And then what? Say it with me. I am the Lord. There is no other God. We should not be fooled into thinking that there's this God and then there's these other gods, but our God is more powerful. He says, I'm the Lord. I am God. There's no cosmic battle thing going on. I am the Lord. Is there a cosmic battle against sin? Yes, but Satan is nowhere near the level. Satan is not deity. He's a fallen angel. And God is saying, I am that I am. I am the only God. Several years ago, there was a Time magazine cover or one of those Newsweek something. I couldn't find it in time today. But it had, our president at the time was George Bush, George W., I believe. And there was an article, and on the title it said, President George W., whatever they called him, and his God. That was the name of the article. George W. Bush and his God. And the article, if I remember correctly, went on to explain to you why you should be afraid of his faith because of the beliefs in this particular God, what this God actually stands for. But here's the thing. They got the whole thing wrong from the very beginning. It's not, here's George W. Bush and his God, because the implication is that's his God, your God might be this, your God might be this, but the truth of the matter is this, there is one God, and it's not George W. Bush, it's not his God, there is one God. The question is George W. Bush or is Jeff Hensley that God? Am I his? That's the question. There is no rivalry of gods. Do everybody hear what I'm going with this? Am I getting this across? There is one God. And this is what God is showing the people of Israel as these plagues go through. The question is, are you His? There is one God. Now, in the midst of this, I have to mention this, but I'm not spending time on this. There is this issue that goes on with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Very debated. Everybody likes to talk about it. Everybody likes to argue it. Very few people even seem to understand really what it is, but everybody has opinions about it. And in it, you have, it says, God, over here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then over here, it would say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there's this big debate. And so if you're more from the Calvinist ends or the Reform ends, you go, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's why, so God sovereignly controlled Pharaoh. He had no hope, you know, that kind of thing. And then you have the Arminians on the other end that take it and they go, no, see, look, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that's what that really means, that since Pharaoh said no, God said, all right, then no. And there's this kind of debate over the both of them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we've already done Romans 9, 10, 11 here not very long ago here at church. But let me just say this way. The Bible teaches, without question, there is that God is irresistibly sovereign over mankind. That God controls, He is absolutely supreme. There is no power that can thwart what God chooses to do. Would you agree with me on that? But the Bible also teaches that God has given man certain responsibilities, such as the response to the revelation of who God is. So we have passages that teach, here it is, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then we have passages that say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there's tension between the two of those. And what we have to do is just come to come to terms with the fact that how those things can work together, and yet in no way is God's sovereignty compromised. How does that work? How does that? I don't know exactly how that works. But we ought not be afraid of that. So there's some that would say, all right, if we don't believe in Reformed theology or we don't believe in Calvinism, then we can't talk about the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or we have to explain that away because that doesn't fit into our little paradigm. Or vice versa. If you're on the more Calvinist end or Reformed theology, and we don't want to talk about the fact that he hardened his own, like that doesn't fit, and there's this tension to want to explain things away. But just so you know, our goal here is when there's passages such as this that would teach about God's sovereignty, very, you know, Reformed theology type of word, God's sovereignty, we absolutely desire to teach about God's sovereignty because that's what the Bible teaches. Amen? But at the same time, then when it turns around, there's this idea of responsibility. We don't get to play around like we're just some sort of puppet and we have no choice. And if God wants it to happen, it's just going to happen. God says, as many who will, come. So we teach the responsibility of God both. And there's a tension there. A lot of people go, we don't want to talk about sovereignty because that sounds too Reformed. A lot of the Bible is Reformed theology. It just is. But then you go, but you don't want to go all the way this way. There's this balance that has to exist between the two of them. And we have to be okay with the tension in that. And we need to allow God's Word to reign over us, not us taking man-made systems and trying to force the interpretation of the text through what we believe. Does everybody understand where we're coming from on all that? So if some people go, that Jeff, he's always teaching Reformed theology. You can tell them, yeah, he does, where the Bible says so. Oh, that Jeff, he's teaching that Arminian stuff. Because, I mean, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, no way. There's the responsibilities right here. And so, if neither camp likes us, we're probably in the right spot. You know what I'm saying? So I don't want to spend any more time on that. There's this tension there. Go listen to Romans 9, 10, and 11 on our website, and you can hear, again, our take. But even Paul finishes that section by saying, God's ways are beyond tracing out. The mystery of salvation and how He does these things, we cannot possibly figure these things out. His ways are higher than ours. And so we're okay with that. We don't try to prove Paul wrong. So there's this going on and there's this plagues going on. Now, so we get to plague number 10. And then things change. See, by and large, the plagues going on here in the land of Egypt really only affect Egypt. Okay, so like when the livestock plague comes and all these livestock are dying, Israel's livestock is fine. Egypt's livestock is the one that's afflicted. But then number 10 comes, the next plague comes, and everything's different. Look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Get past all of these. We get to Exodus 11, verse 4, and the final plague is threatened here. Look at verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl." Let me ask you, who are the slaves? You know it. Yell it out. It's Israel. So suddenly something's different here. there's this plague coming. He says the firstborn's going to die. From Pharaoh to the slave, he says, who is behind the handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor will ever be again. Suddenly, everything's different. Now, let me help you understand a little bit of what's going on here, because there's a lot going on here. Now, we understand justice against Egypt. If this plague's going against Egypt, there's a sense where this is what they deserve. Because if you know the story of Moses, Moses was a miracle that he even survived, because the Egyptians were going and they were doing what? They're killing the male children in the nation of Israel. It was a way of keeping the people of Israel from becoming too powerful. As their slave numbers, they were just growing and growing, and the people of Egypt feared, man, these guys are going to become a political power in this nation. We've got to do something so that we don't have an issue to deal with later. And so they're killing off all of these children. So now it seems like everything's kind of come full circle. This is God's justice on Egypt, and we're like, we're good with that, right? We understand that. But Israel? This says even the slave girl. Now, and this is even much more even culturally than we can possibly understand here at this time, or than we normally would understand. We can possibly understand. I'm going to help you understand it. But this is much more culturally than just the loss of a child. Because it's significant and it's important that it's the firstborn that's being talked about here. Because especially in Hebrew culture, but really in all the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, the firstborn had specific significance. Okay, Tim Keller writes about this. He says this: if a family became wealthy and they had 10 kids, and then after time the parents died, all of the money, all of the land, all of the inheritance went solely to the firstborn. Now, this is the reason that they did this. Seems unfair. There's 10 kids, you got millions of dollars, land, all this stuff. They should divvy all this stuff up, man, and spread some of the wealth, take care of all the family. But that's not how they looked at it. The way they looked at it in that day was, if we take this much wealth and split it amongst 10 different families, then we have decreased the overall power of the family. We've decreased their name, we've decreased their ability, their power, their money, all these things, and their desire was to keep it all in one family. So they had the patriarch system. So the firstborn would inherit everything so that the wealth of the family didn't decrease over time. They wanted to maintain it. You keep spreading it down and it seems like the family's losing power. So in that culture, all hope for your family was on the shoulders, both figuratively, emotionally, financially. All hope for your family, for its existence now and moving forward, is on the shoulders of the firstborn child. They were symbolic even of our future, our hope, the desire for our name to continue on. And so if something happens to the firstborn, that's a massive deal. That's even why culturally, when you look at things like Jacob and Esau and how the younger one ends up over the older one, these are huge cultural issues at that time. And so God is saying not only is a child going to die in each family, but the child that is representative of all the hope, all the future, all the provision, the savior, if you will, of each family is going to die. And nationally, for Pharaoh to lose the firstborn of his, that's the hope of the most powerful nation in the world. I mean, he's the next God in their mentality. And so we get it when Egypt is going to deal with this. That makes more sense. But Israel? Well, their hope is under threat. But then God gives hope to Israel. Look at verse 7. Still in Exodus 11. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So it's, you mean what? You mean this curse is coming to us too? Even the slave children are now at threat of this plague? Yes, but God makes a distinction. So, oh, there's hope. There's hope. So what is this provision that God makes? Take a look at verse 3 of chapter 12. God gives these instructions to the people of Israel. Tell all of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. And you take it, you may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So if you're poor, there's some provisions that are made there. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So this lamb's going to live amongst you for 4 days. And when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall sell the flesh that night, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Now skip down to verse 11. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. But notice something. Skip to verse 22. Exodus 12:22. So take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with blood that is in the basin. And then look what the instructions say. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So instructions given to the people of Israel. This is what you're to do. Put blood on the doorpost, blood on the door covering there. And then he says specifically, no one leave the house until the next morning. Now it can be really easy to think that when God comes in this judgment, that it's a national judgment or maybe even some sort of cultural or ethnic judgment against the people of Egypt, or against even, we could say, the Arab people and not against the Jewish people or the Semitic people. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that, hey, stay in the house. The thing that sets you apart from the people out there is not your nationality. It is not your culture. The thing that I have used to set you apart from Egypt is the fact that there is blood on the covering of this door. Do not come out from under it. Now that seems strange because we could think, but wait a minute. Again, it makes sense that Egypt would deal with this punishment because they're the oppressors. They're the ones that have God's people in slavery. They're the ones that are increasing the burden, that are treating them so harshly, and God's having His people get delivered. But then God comes in and He makes it very clear, stay in the house or it's on you too. Now that seems strange. We don't think about that a lot in the Sunday school lessons and all this. But as you go forward, as the revelation of God unfolds, you get to Joshua 24. And in Joshua 24, they're in the promised land of God. And listen to what Joshua says in Joshua 24:14. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfully, and put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So now we see something. Joshua says that the people, the generation of the Israelite people who were in slavery in Egypt, they were worshiping all the false gods too. They had the icons in their house. They had the idols in their house. They were just as guilty of forsaking God and sinning against Him as the people of Egypt. Just as guilty. Keep your finger here. I want you to see this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 with me. We're coming back though, so don't leave it. But Ezekiel chapter 20, I want you to see what the prophet Ezekiel says. And again, this is what biblical theology is. Again, this is helping us understand how these passages work together with one another, how there's a unity, there's a flow within them, and how though it's written by different people at different times, they're telling the same story. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 20, or not just in chapter 20, but really throughout the book of Ezekiel, and don't go looking for it today. You can read it tonight if you want to find it, I guess. But in this writing, in the book of Ezekiel, God uses some of the strongest language possible to call out the people of Israel for their idolatry. He uses sexually graphic language. I mean, incredibly, shockingly graphic language to call out the people of Israel. And he refers to them, everybody cover your ears, whores. that they are unfaithful, pursuing other lovers when they should have been faithful to God. And it's full of it through here. And in Ezekiel 20, look at verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 4. "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abomination of their fathers, to say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away these detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.'" It's the same message that he's giving to Egypt through the plagues. I'm the real God. Put these false idols, these false gods away and serve me. Be faithful to me. Look what it says, verse 8. "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feast on." How many did? None. None of them cast away these false idols. "Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness." Here we see in Ezekiel 20, God did not deliver the people of Egypt because they were the good guys, the people of Israel out of Egypt because they were the good guys and Egypt was the bad guys. That's crystal clear. We all agree with that? He did it for his name's sake. He did it because he had made a promise that he was going to collect his people in his place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. He did it for the glory of his name, that his name would not be defiled as a God who is stuck. The sin of the people of Israel has prevented God from being able to do what he promised he was going to do. He said, "Oh no, I'll deliver them anyway." But he does it in a very specific way. And he tells them, stay in the house. When the blood's on the door, that's what's setting you apart. It's the death and the bloodshed of this innocent, spotless lamb that is setting you apart. It is not you. It is not your religion. It is not your beliefs. It is not your behavior. It is my grace and this sign in which he's teaching us about something completely. It wasn't that they weren't saved because they were of a different nationality. They were saved because of the blood of the lamb. Now, let me give you a quick kind of rundown, if you will. I want you to see how this plays out going through Scripture. There's a theology. You can do some homework. Those of you that are into in-depth Bible studies and stuff, do an in-depth study going through all of Scripture, looking at references to and accounts regarding the blood of the Lamb. And you'll see how this stuff plays out. In Genesis 3, we get our first instance to it. Adam and Eve sinned. They're naked. They need to cover themselves. And God kills an animal so that this skin can provide a covering for Adam and Eve. That word covering means atonement. It's the word, it's littered throughout the Passover story. So that's the first reference. Then we have Abraham and Isaac. Remember the story we just talked a few weeks ago? Abraham and Isaac, they're making their way up the mountain. God tells Abraham, "Hey, which born child am I taking from you?" Firstborn. The one that all your hope and all your, this is the hope of my people. God's even telling him, the firstborn son, even though you've waited, even though it's miraculous, he is not the one you put your hope in. I am. So are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe me? Let's see. You're going to go up the mountain and you're going to sacrifice your firstborn son. And as they're going up there, the altar's there, and Isaac says, "But God, we have the fire, we have the altar, but well, where's the offering? What are we going to put on there?" And then it's like Abraham, literally, like he has this revelation from God. God speaks something to him, and he understands it, and he responds, and he suddenly says, "God will provide for himself a lamb." And we know this is talking about something much more than even just in that moment, because God doesn't provide a lamb in that moment, does he? Abraham's ready to bring the knife down and kill his son. God stops his hand and provides a what? He provides a ram. There's not a lamb, so it's clear that there's something bigger coming down the road. There's a picture I'm painting. There's this unfolding revelation of who I am and what I'm doing. the tension even mounting, if you will. So then you get to Moses and his instructions that we just looked at. And he says, there's going to be this lamb. You mean that lamb, the Abraham lamb that you're talking about, that we've heard about? God who's saying, I revealed myself to Abraham, to Isaac. He's remembering or reminding them of their heritage. You mean that kind of lamb? Oh, that's right, because that means Abraham's firstborn didn't have to die. Right. If the little lamb dies, your little lambs don't have to. And so there's this continuing revelation. Then you get to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs. This passage should carry so much more significance when you think about it in these terms. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We are not spotless lambs. We are sheep who have turned away. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before the shears, he was silent. And so he opened not his mouth. And we see this continuing. And then John the Baptist is preaching. And John the Baptist has this message. And what is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God. That should just stand out now to all of us. And he's preaching, and this man comes walking. What is it he says? The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, John 1:29, and says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. They know what he means when he says this. That's what? The Lamb? You mean like in Passover? Because God has already given them instructions with regards to Passover. You're going to celebrate this every year. And your kids are going to say, what's the deal with all this? And you're going to tell them the story every year. This is how God spared us because of this lamb. So everyone knew what that meant. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then you have Jesus Christ. He's at the Last Supper with his apostles at Passover. At Passover feast. Very significant, the setting for that story. And Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now later we're going to get to the fulfilled or the permanent, if you will, kingdom of God. It's going to be like 2 years at this pace, but that's coming. And so Jesus is saying, I cannot wait to eat this meal with you, he's saying to the apostles, and I'm not going to eat of this again until this kingdom is brought into fruition. Just file that away and remember it later. And so it says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now he's at the Passover meal. They know what this stuff represents. And he's saying to them, that was me. That picture, that thing you've been learning all along. It's not just some religious function. It's not just some historical writing. That was me. And of course he goes and gives his life for us. And then in 1 Peter, Peter brings it home for us. And he says this, know then that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that with a lamb that is without blemish or spot. And he says, this is what he's saying. Those of you that are believers in Jesus, are you a believer in Jesus? Raise your hand. This is what he's saying. He's saying, the King bought you with his blood. You were ransomed. The people of Israel, enslaved to Pharaoh, and it was the blood of this sheep that preserved them, and God delivered them. He's saying, that's you. You were enslaved to sin with no hope. No way you're getting out of this. But I heard your cry, and the King, with his own blood, has ransomed you. He's purchased you. And then turn to Revelation chapter 5. It's at the end. But I don't want to just read this one. You got to read it. So we have Jesus, this is who I am. We have Peter, this is how it applies to you. And then we have the scene that we get to see. So please understand, this isn't just figurative language. This isn't just some story for us to learn from. This is a scene that we get to see. All right? Revelation 5, verse 1. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" This is believed to be, if you will, the deed of earth. The deed for the people, for God's redeemed people. This is like the deed, if you will, the ownership. Who is able to read this? Who is able to claim ownership of the people of God? And verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly." This is John the Revelator saying this. "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a," what? Out loud. "A lamb." Remember the promise to Abraham? God will provide for himself a what? A lamb. And now here we are in heaven and John is weeping. No one can save us. There's no one around to answer this question. There's no one that's going to be able to deliver us. And an angel says, hold on. You're getting ahead of yourself. Look over there. There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John looks at him, he sees him as a lamb. That's what Scriptures tell us. When we see Christ, we'll see Him as a lamb having just been slain. And so he looks, and there was a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I don't know what that means, neither do you. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Does that give you goosebumps at all when you see how these things come together? This is the fulfillment of the kingdom. I'm totally cheating, but you'll forget about some of this by the time we get there. But this is what he's doing. He's saying Jesus Christ is the one that was spoken of. All of these things all the way through are pointing us to Jesus Christ and who he is. Okay, so where did we start with all this? Here's where we started. Israel is just as guilty. Now, people have tried to say before, well, the reason that Israel is in sin, the reason that Israel needs the covering of the Lamb is they weren't supposed to be in Egypt to begin with. Maybe some of you have heard this before. That Israel should have been in the land that God had given them. But then when times got hard, when the famines came, they went to Egypt, and that's where they ended up. And so now they're stuck in slavery, and that's what they get because they left God's house. People have taught that before. I've read things like that. But here's the thing. The only problem with that is that that's not what the Bible says. And it's kind of a big problem, right? It is. Because here's the thing. There's no biblical basis for this. Israel's time in Egypt had been foretold to Abraham with no allusion to sin or anything like that. And then Joseph, in Genesis 45 and in Genesis 50, says, "God put me here specifically." And where's here in the Joseph story? In Egypt, to save Israel. That was part of God's plan, to put him in a place to save Israel. Then you have this issue of, if this whole story is teaching us about Jesus, well, where does Jesus go to escape the death of the children in Israel, or in Bethlehem specifically at the time? Where does Jesus go? He goes to Egypt. Did Jesus sin? Was that sinful for, you know what I mean? So it becomes tricky. So the issue is not that the people of Israel are in sin because they're Egypt. That the people of Israel are in sin because they've left God's place and went to Egypt. The issue is this. Israel had to be in Egypt. They had to be in Egypt because of what God is teaching them. And this is what He's teaching them. You don't just walk across a border into the kingdom of God. And you're not just naturally born into some sort of national citizenship that makes you part of the kingdom of God. The people born in the borders of Israel are just as a part of the kingdom of man, and as the Bible says, enemies of God, as the people born in Egypt. The only way you enter the kingdom of God is if you are delivered and rescued and ransomed by God. So He's painting this amazing picture that says, entrance into my land to be my people in my land under my rule, enjoying my blessing, comes when I redeem you, for I am the Lord. That's what God's saying here. Israel had to be in Egypt. And Israel was absolutely as guilty, but their captivity in Israel demonstrates the human race's capacity for sin, the inevitable where we're headed, but also it shows God's power to save. He's teaching us, and remember, this is about God's people in the partial kingdom, and He's teaching us, here's how you become part of the people of God. I redeem you. I deliver you. You're slaves. There is nothing you can do about it, but you want to know who I am, God says? Watch what I do. I am a God who is sovereign over all the gods of the earth, and I am a God who saves. And so in that very story, God shows He is completely just, because Israel is just as guilty as Egypt. But the punishment for their sin is enacted upon this spotless Lamb, showing what Jesus Christ is going to do for our sin. So it shows that God is absolutely just and merciful at the same time. And what does God say about His throne? What is it that upholds it? Mercy and truth uphold the throne. See, we're learning about who God is as we go through these things. He's revealing Himself to us. And when you see these things, there's certain scriptures that just come alive in such different ways. Can I give you just one example? Luke 9:28, the Mount of Transfiguration. Who's on the mountain with Jesus? I mean, besides, you know, the apostles. Who is it that appears? Somebody tell us. Moses and Elijah. And in that passage in Luke 9, listen to what it says. That they're up there, they're praying, and suddenly His appearance is altered, His clothing becomes dazzling white, the scriptures say, like lightning. And then verse 30, listen, He says this, "And behold, two men were talking to Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of," this is what it says, "and they spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word departure there in the English Standard Version translation, you know what that word is? Exodus. So here's Jesus on the mountain talking to Moses about the exodus that He is about to perform in Jerusalem. What a perfect guy to be talking with, right? And so this is Moses going, "I totally remember all this." And now they're interacting. Moses on the other side of all this, because he's going to blow it later, as we see, but God sneaks him into the kingdom anyway. And here's this amazing thing that's going on. We see, oh, of course that's what they're talking about. This is what He's about to do. And that's when Peter goes sideways and God says, "Shut up. That's Jesus. Listen to Him. Everyone else be quiet." You see how these things change, how these things come alive when we realize the grand. You can stand so close to these stories that you miss it. And sometimes it's so good for us to take a step back and see how this is, because in this Exodus story, this is what's happening. God is revealing that He is the living, omnipotent God over everything. He's revealing to us that He is mighty to save. He is teaching us that He is faithful to His promises even when we aren't. He's teaching us that He is completely just and that He does not turn His back on sin, but that He is unbelievably merciful. That's what God's showing. This is who I am, what I am. I am, I will be what I will be. You want to know who I am? Watch what I do. And this is what God is teaching us about Himself. It's incredible. And then, now imagine this. We're almost done. You don't want to go out in that smoke anyway. Imagine this. Imagine this death angel that night. And it's going through place after place after place. And it comes to an Egyptian home. And it's walking up to the front door. And there through the window you can see the icons. There's Hapi, the god of the Nile, and whatever, the god of whatever. And all these icons that are in there. Opens the door, goes inside, and the judgment of God is executed. And it goes to the next house. Same thing. There's the altars. There's the paintings. There's the whatever the Egyptian equivalent of a Thomas Kincaid thing was back in the day. There's all these like gods on the wall, whatever it happens to be. And that judgment is done. And then now listen, now think about this. And then the angel comes up to a Hebrew house. And through the window, what does he see? The same thing. And as he's about to walk in the door, there's blood. And he turns and leaves. It had nothing to do with how good they are, how religious they are. It had everything to do that they were covered by the household of God because of the blood of an innocent, spotless lamb. And that's what we are. God goes on, we don't have time for it, but God goes on to the Red Sea. Read the story. I'm not going to do it next week, but where he has to intervene again miraculously. He triumphs over Pharaoh's people again. As Colossians 2 goes on to say, he made a spectacle of the powers there. And then after witnessing all of this, look at Exodus 14, verse 31. What's the reaction? Exodus 14, 31, after they've been delivered at the crossing. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. God says, you want to know who I am? Watch what I do. Israel sees the great power that God used against the Egyptians. And so what did they do? So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They believed. We know who this guy is. This is the living God. They feared Him. They obeyed Him. Can I just say, we all believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone, correct? Amen? But don't mistake faith in God with mere belief. Okay? James makes that really clear. He says, hey, the demons believe. The people of Israel were said, this is who I am, and here's what you do. I want you to walk by faith. You're going to just think how strange those instructions are. Bring a lamb into your house, let it live with you for a while, kill it, put blood all over the door, and then eat it. But all with your clothes on and your backpack packed, ready to go, because the most powerful nation in the world is going to kick you guys out in a hurry. And he's going to make you rich when he does. He's going to load you down with money. That's just an insane thing for them to think through and all that. After all the other stuff that's going on, wait, we're going to have a barbecue and that's it, we go? So it was faith that resulted in them walking out that faith. So it's not the actions that saved them, it's the work of God that saved them, but it is their belief and faith in God that caused them to put the blood on the doorpost. Does that make sense? And so this idea, when you read in James and you're reading about that faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone, this is what we're talking about. So don't confuse even for ourselves personally that this idea that just mere belief, we just believe. No, a saving faith in God will always result in actions. But that's why it's called walk by faith. Faith in God is much more than just mere belief. So what is it that it means for us though then? What is all that? Because the scriptures talk about this is the work that we believe. So how does that play out? Let me give you some ideas on this and then we're done. Number one, this is your homework. Believers in Jesus Christ, you don't merely just believe that God is who He says He is. The demons know for a fact God is who He says He is. They're not saved. They're not following Jesus. They are not disciples. All right? So here's what this means. Number one, you live as if God is real. All right? We don't just come to church to hear a fairy tale and then go on about our life as if God doesn't exist or as if God doesn't apply to our lives anywhere. God in Exodus made it clear. Every area of your life, I rule. I'm the King. I'm God, the Almighty God. So we live as if He lives. Number two, we live as if He is who He says He is. That He is the God, Creator of heaven and earth. And that He is our gracious Redeemer. Number three, live as if you are actually forgiven and set free. For some of you, this is a big one. Because Israel got set free by the living God. They saw who He is, they believed who He is, they feared the gods, but they didn't let go of their idols and they carried them with them. And some of you, maybe for some of you it's a little more that you don't really believe that God could forgive you for what you did, whatever that thing may be. It could be anything. Egregious things that the culture would think of, maybe even within Christianity, whether that be abortions or infidelity or whatever it is. But please know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And sometimes we sit back and wait to feel forgiven so that we can go live forgiven. But I'm calling you, God is calling you to walk by faith. Believe that when I say you're forgiven, you're forgiven. So don't carry around these idols. Throw aside every sin and weight that so easily besets us and go. Run. Live the life that God has called you for and stop feeling like you have to do something to outlive the guilt that you did. It doesn't have any, you can't possibly do that anyway. He set you free. You are free indeed. Amen? That's a word for some people, I guarantee you, in this room. Walk by faith. He says you're forgiven. Believe Him. He's worthy. And then finally this, live as if the promises of God are true for you every single day. Every single day. If there's things, yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, there's things we haven't been able to shake off, but God promises He's going to present us perfect. God promises He has a future and a hope. God promises He will never leave us. God promises that obedience to His Word will never leave us ashamed. There are promise after promise after promise after promise in Scripture. So walking by faith in God and in His Word means we live every day as if we actually believe that those promises are true. That's what it means to walk by faith. It's not just a mere intellectual belief, like, yeah, I believe it's all true. No, show me. Show me. I love to fly fish. And one of the things when we're in the river and we're steelhead fishing, when we're fishing for steelhead down the bottom of the river, we use these flies that just bounce along the bottom of the river because that's where the fish, they sit right down the bottom. And every once in a while, they'll be going through a spot and it'll hit on the bottom and our little indicator, we're snobs, so we don't call them bobbers, but there's these indicators on top of the water. When something grabs it, it pulls it underwater, and that's how you can know if the fish is there. But sometimes when you're with guys, especially when they're really new at it, one of the things that I always see that causes people to catch fewer fish than they could have is because they'll do things like, I'll see that little indicator thing go underwater, maybe even just a little bit, and I'm like, dude, set the hook, pull, lift, whatever. Some of you aren't tracking with me, just shake your head and you're like, oh yeah. All right. So anyway, I'm just like, do it. And I'll hear them say this. I've heard this a million times when I'm out there. Oh, that was just a rock. Oh, that was just a log. Oh, that was just... And I always tell them the same thing. I'm like, prove it. If it's just a rock, set the hook, pull it in here, and show me the rock. But don't guess, all right? Don't guess, because it might be a fish. And you might be missing out on incredible joy right now catching the biggest steelhead this river has ever seen because you thought, well, it's just a rock. Nothing good's going to come out of that. Do you see this analogy here? It's a good one. It is. All right? Guys, there is joy in following Jesus. There is joy in obedience to His Word. There is joy in being in the kingdom of God. And some of us are so afraid of the things we're going to have to leave behind if we do that. But trust me, there is joy. And I dare you to prove it. I dare you to prove it. Set the hook. Amen? Will you stand with me? God, we thank You so much for Your revelation and Your Word. We thank You.